Bibles to the Gospel of John. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Chapter 19. And you'll notice in your bulletin I do have an outline for you. So we'll be following that outline. John 19, and I'd like us to read from verse 25 to verse 27. And I'm reading from the New King James. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's humble ourselves before God and seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Thank you that you are faithful in all of your mercies to us. Pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word as the word of life is broken open to us. Speak to us, Lord. Draw us to yourself. Glorify your name. We ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us, and as I have welcomed our guests, it's also good to have our brother Sam's sister with us as well. But I want to say we've been working through a series of sermons on the sayings of Christ from the cross. Seven words, as it were. And we've now come to the third word that our Lord Jesus speaks from the cross, or the third saying. And I would call this Jesus' word of affection. Now, this passage is one of those rare passages that actually speaks about Mary. And here we see Mary standing at the cross, and like our Lord Jesus, Mary herself was familiar with suffering. If you remember, before the birth of our Lord Jesus, Mary was pregnant and the angel came to her. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, this is what Gabriel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, this announcement of Christ being born or coming to her, and she being pregnant with the Messiah, so to speak, was a great announcement. But what the angel said troubled her soul. This foreshadowed for Mary many future trials and sorrows. Gabriel announced to her the fact that this would be miraculous. This is a miraculous conception. This wouldn't be an easy thing for Mary to bear this responsibility, to become, as it were, the earthly mother of our incarnate Savior in this mysterious and miraculous way. No doubt, she would be greatly honored. She would be greatly honored and very blessed in a very unique and particular way. But also in a very unique and particular way, she would face danger every day. Great trouble would be ahead of her. And really, it's wonderful to think about how Mary responds to this awesome news. Because in chapter 1, verse 38, You look at her faith and her quiet submission, and we read, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." What a picture of humble, childlike faith. This was a woman who trusted God. Even though this annunciation was somewhat troubling for her, she trusted and she looked to the Lord. Think about what sorrows must have been hers when there was no room in the inn and she had to have the baby in basically what would have been a barn or a farm stall. And she had to lay the baby in a trough of hay, a manger. Think of the trouble that must have vexed her heart and troubled her heart when she had to flee because Herod had sent out a decree to kill all the male children. Think of what it must have been for her to be heavily pregnant and to have fled from her hometown to Egypt to escape certain death. What piercing of soul must have been hers when she saw her son on the cross, despised and rejected of men. What grief there must have been, beloved, in her heart as she looked upon him, hated and persecuted by his own nation, the very people he came to. What sorrows Mary endured. In one sense of the word, you could say, along with Jesus, the man of sorrows, Mary was a woman of sorrows too. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want to set before you several important truths or reflections on what we read here in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. The first thing I want us to consider is what we are seeing here is the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy. The fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy. Now, what does that have to do with what's happening with Jesus and Mary around the cross? Well, if you remember when our Lord Jesus was born, it was the requirement of the Mosaic law that the parents of the child brought Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord and to make an offering. Who was at the temple? A prophet. A man by the name of Simeon. An aged prophet waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw Jesus, he saw Mary and Joseph carrying this baby. He knew that the consolation of Israel had come. And he took this baby up in his arms and he blessed God. And in Luke chapter 2 verse 29 to 32, this is what Simeon says. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Then he turned to Mary and he looked at her and he said this in verse 34 and 35. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What a peculiar word to receive. To be blessed by this prophet, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and then to be told this. Great privilege, Mary, great privilege that God has chosen you as his servant to bring his Messiah into the world. But not only great privilege, Mary, but the greatest of all sorrows. She must have thought this just seems so unreal that he would say that at this time of joy. And yet, beloved, when we look at the cross, how truly and how tragically are these words coming to pass. Here at the cross, this prophecy of Simeon is being fulfilled. Look at verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." after the days of his infancy and during the public ministry of Christ, we don't hear or read much about Mary. We catch little glimpses of her, right? In fact, her life was lived in the background, in the shadow, so to speak. But here, now, during the hour of her son's greatest agony, when the world had rejected the child of her womb, where do we see Mary? We see her standing by the cross. What a picture, folks. Mary was closest to this terrible spectacle. She was closest to the tree. She was right there looking at Jesus. And there is no question, based on what we understand going on here, that her faith and her hope were traumatized by this dreadful scene. Yet here she is, right next to her son, right by her son, bound to him, as it were, with cords of love. I don't want to speculate as to what was going through Mary's heart, but no doubt her heart was broken and her mind was troubled. Simeon's words were a great reality for her at that time. A sword had pierced her soul then. Mary had known the joy of seeing Jesus grow up. And now she sees him savagely treated, inhumanely treated, dying on the cross. And I think we see something of a mother's heart as Christ is on the cross, writhing in agony on that awful cross. She's the first one, as it were. She's there. But she was the first one who kissed his brow. She was the first one who steadied his hands and his feet when he was a little boy. And now she sees her son going through this terrible, terrible ordeal. His disciples left him. But here's his mother at his side. The nation rejected him. But there she is. I don't think we can truly fully understand what she was going through. You know, it's interesting. We learn so much about what people say, but we learn also a great deal when things are left unsaid. And things are left unsaid. John's words are brief, but they're noteworthy. And they tell us that through those dreadful hours of sorrow and grief, there was no expression from Mary. There was no hysterical or demonstrative sorrow. She said not a word. That's according to John's report. She was silent. But beloved, once again, could we imagine her, a mother looking upon her son dying on the cross, not being torn and broken and agonizing? She looked on, deeply grieved, heartbroken, looking upon her son who was marred beyond recognition. Think about it. She's standing there and the crowds are mocking and chanting, and the priests are mocking, and the thieves on the side of him are mocking, and the soldiers are making sport of him. Someone whom she loved so dearly. And now she sees him being treated in a way in which no one is showing any care or any love. I think it is staggering. It is noteworthy for us to recognize and to see what this verse says. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Who of us would have blamed her if she broke out in violent weeping? Or if she fled away, if she fainted. But she didn't. And I really do believe, beloved, it was because she knew who he was. And God had prepared her heart. And she was there reverently, humbly, grieving and sorrowing, but also worshiping. Look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother And the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And so we've seen something of the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, but here I want us to notice something of the Son of Man, the perfect man, the God-man, setting an example for us on the cross of how children should honor their parents. Our Lord Jesus is the second Adam. And he submitted to his Father in complete obedience to the law. I've often said from this pulpit, we are justified by works. And then I've been quick to say, not our works, his works. Christ fulfilled the law in every sense of the word, beloved. And this is one of those unique aspects, those unique perspectives where Christ is fulfilling the law. Here we see perfection on his part, his faithfulness to every obligation of righteousness in every relationship he had, whether to God or to man. Here on the cross, and you know, I want to pause for a moment and just say this. So many people portray Christ on the cross as just some helpless victim in a series of uncontrollable events, and poor Jesus, and there he is, and he's completely helpless. No, Christ was in full control to the very end. To the very end. This proves it. Here we see on the cross his tender care and consideration for his mother. And here we have a pattern, I believe, of Jesus Christ to all children as to how they ought to honor and obey their parents according to righteousness. Let me also say this, friends. Jesus leaves us an example for sure, but it's more than an example. It's more than an example. You see, an example doesn't help us if we don't have the power to follow that example. And just in the same way as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, in the same way Christ showed such obedience here and fulfilled all righteousness that he gives us all the power by grace to be faithful and obey his commands. His obedience and faithfulness in life and death fulfill God's broken law. And because of what he did, we can obey. We can walk. We can love. This is a picture of love, beloved. Let's not forget that when we talk about the law of God, Jesus summed up the law this way. He said, on these two things, all the law hangs. What? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on that. And this is what we see here. This is what we see. We see love in action. He walked in love. And his every act was an act of love. And that love demonstrated itself in obedience and faithfulness. And when God gave to Moses his law on Mount Sinai, he gave that moral code for all humanity. And Paul tells us one of the key reasons God gave the law was to show us that we are by nature guilty. We are sinners. We are lawless. Without the law, we wouldn't know that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul says. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. And he goes on and he says, Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's what the law does, beloved. It shows us how guilty and how sinful we are. And Christ himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. That's why when we get to John, 1 John chapter
4, in fact it's chapter 3.
John says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And these are his commandments. And John does something really interesting. Instead of saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbors yourself, John changes it and he says, and these are the commandments, to believe on the one whom God has sent and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he do that? Because Christ has obeyed. Christ has given to the Father perfect worship. And if we're in Christ and walking in Christ and walking with Christ, we will walk as he walked. And how did he walk? In faithfulness and obedience to the Father. So let me say, friends, none of these laws have been abolished. They've been fulfilled but not abolished. And each of them is embodied in the perceptive teaching of the New Testament. The words of Exodus, for example, chapter 20, verse 12, are repeated in Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so the commandment for children to honor their parents goes far beyond bare obedience to the expressed will. It includes that, of course. But it's more than that. The command shows us what love and affection and gratitude and respect look like. Why is this important for us to take note of? Well, let me say this. It is often assumed that the fifth command is addressed to small children or young people only. Folks, I want to say that's wrong. That's not true. Yes, it's addressed to children because they're the first in order, first in nature. Children are always young first. But the conclusion that this commandment loses its force when childhood is left behind is to miss a great important aspect of what this command teaches us. Take the word honor. Honor looks beyond obedience. Now, obedience is, of course, important, but honor looks beyond it. In the course of time, children, they grow to manhood and womanhood and adulthood. And they reach the age of full responsibility. They get married, they leave home, and they are no longer beneath the oversight and the control of their parents. Yet, even then, their responsibility and obligation to their parents have not ended. They are indebted to their parents. And the very least they can do is to hold their parents in high regard, to put them in the place of, as it were, superiority, to respect them. And beloved, Christ is the perfect example of that. Here is the Son of Man showing us that. Here we find both obedience and esteem displayed. And this is while he's dying on the cross. In the last awful hours of his human life, amid the terrible suffering of the cross, once again our Lord Jesus is not thinking of himself, and that's the nature of true love, isn't it? He's thinking of those whom he loved. And he loved her, beloved. Christ loved Mary. And we know he loved her. He didn't just love her in word. He loved her in deed. How do we know that? Because he honored her. He honored her. He thought of her present need. And he provided for a future need by committing her to the care of the disciple whom he loved. He loved all of his disciples, but he had close relationships with John and Peter. And this John is known as the disciple of love. And he commits Mary and her care to John. He thought of Mary at the time, and the honor he gave her was one of the greatest manifestations of his victory over pain and death. Well, let's move on. Simeon's prophecy is fulfilled We see a perfect man, the God-man, and his example for children to honor their parents. But thirdly, we see in this passage something else. John returns to the Savior's side. Now, if you think about the suffering of the cross, what an awful thing it was for Jesus to bear. But what added insult to the injury was that his disciples fled from him. When the time came, when he was to drink the cup of God's wrath to its dregs, during his arrest and his trial, the 11 disciples, his closest confidants, his brothers, forsook him. In fact, our Lord wasn't surprised by this. We know this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, we read that Jesus warned them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And we know, beloved, it was not just Peter who affirmed that he would stand with Jesus. All the disciples affirmed. Now, Peter was their spokesman. He was always putting his neck out there. But they all affirmed that. In fact, in verse 35 of Matthew 26, we read, "Even if I have to die with you," this is Peter, "even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. But our Lord's word proved true. And they were all scattered. They all stumbled. Listen to the words of Jesus. Verse 31, "All of you will stumble." This is Matthew 26, verse 31. "All of you will stumble or be offended because of me tonight." And the Greek word stumble is the word scandalon. You will be scandalized. They were ashamed in the moment of our Lord's greatest trial. They were ashamed to be associated with him. They knew to remain with him meant danger. And as he gave himself up, shamefully, they ran and hid from the approaching storm. Now we see that from the human side. But when we go to the other side and we look at it from God's perspective, we know that this was all foreordained, so that Christ would have not even a shred, not even a scintilla of human help and human comfort. And so God withheld his strength from the disciples at that point. The wonderful blessing of this is that their cowardice was fleeting. It was fleeting. Later they sought him at the appointed place in Galilee. And John is the first to come to his senses. And now he stands at the foot of the cross. And friends, what a picture, what a testimony of Scripture's faithfulness. It shows that even the best of men are men at best. Even the most courageous and strongest of followers are weak. And they need the strength of God to help them every step of the way. And we see how they come back. Yes, they denied him, but they didn't betray him. And they returned. And if there was one man who we would expect to be at the cross, who would it be? John. And where do we find him? He comes to his senses. "Oh, I need to be with Christ." And we find him. Here he is. The very one who lay on the bosom of Christ. He comes to his senses, and all the fear and the threats of death couldn't keep him away from Jesus. Is there something for us to learn from that? Is there something for us to draw from that even this morning? Well, let me apply it this way, beloved. Perhaps you have stumbled over Jesus and over his suffering and his call to you to suffer, and you've been fearful of the consequences of following Christ, and you've shrunk back, but you've come to your senses. Let me encourage you to run to Christ. To run to Christ. Maybe you've given more thought to your own interest than his. We're living in dark days. We're living in dark days. And Christians have compromised and capitulated. Maybe they've been caught up with some crazy philosophy, some stuff that's going on, critical race theory, whatever it is, and they've momentarily lost sight of Christ, and God has brought them to their senses and made them realize, no, I need to stand with Christ. I want to encourage you to return to the Lord. Even if you've lost sight of Christ and you've not honored him, I want you to notice, even that little lapse, the little failure, John returned. Did Christ rebuke him? No. And we see this throughout the disciples. Remember when Peter questioned Jesus about casting the net on the other? Jesus never rebuked him. Here, John returns. And look at the blessing that Christ bestows upon him. Christ gives him a great privilege. John, look after my mother. Who knows what great privilege or blessing God may have in store for you as you've stumbled and come to your senses and come back to Christ. Let me also say, as we look at this passage, we see a blessed illustration of Christ's wisdom. Look at the wisdom of Christ here. The act of Christ in committing Mary into the hands of his disciple. What an expression of tender love and foresight. For John to take charge of the widowed mother of the Savior was a real gift to him, and it was a precious testimony. When Christ says to him, "Behold your mother," it was as though John was saying, "Let her be to you as your own mother. Let your love for me be now manifested in your own tender regard for her." But beloved, let me say this. There was more behind this act of Christ than that. You know, Isaiah, when prophesying about Christ, said this: "The Lord Jesus will act wisely and discreetly." And through Isaiah, God said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Isaiah 52, verse 13. I'm going to be preaching on that later on. Now, why am I sharing this with you regarding what's happening here? Well, let me submit this to you, beloved. In commending his mother to the care of his loved apostle, our Lord is displaying such wise discernment in his choice of the one who was from that time on to be responsible for her and care for her. Can you imagine any other person who perhaps spent more time with Jesus in his formative years than Mary? Before he began his ministry. And when we come to the disciples, who understood the love of Christ literally like none of the others did? John. And I want to submit to you, beloved, we see such wonderful wisdom of our Lord Jesus displayed here, that they should be companions for each other. That Christ would bring them together. And who else would have been well suited to take care of Mary? None whose company she would find so agreeable. And on the other hand, there was none whose fellowship John would more enjoy. But let me also say this. Think of the work that was awaiting John. The day would come when Christ would reveal himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he would write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation. What insights, spending time with Mary, would John have gleaned? I say that all to say this. The wisdom and the wonder of what Christ is doing here on the cross is breathtaking. It's breathtaking. But let me also say, we see here in our Lord's actions that spiritual relationships don't neglect the responsibility of human relationships. Again, our Savior was dying for sinners. He was engaged in the most incredible undertaking that this earth ever has or ever will witness. He was at the point of offering satisfaction to the wrath and the justice of God, and he was just about to do that work for which the world had been made, for which the human race had been created, for which all the ages, as it were, had waited, and for which he, the eternal Word, had become incarnate. And yet, at that point, he does not overlook the responsibility of these relationships. He doesn't fail to provide for her who, according to the flesh, was his mother. That is a very significant thing for us to take notice of. Why do I say that? Because, beloved, I want to say that there is no duty, there is no work, however important that it may be, that exempts us from walking in love by honoring our natural responsibilities and relationships. There's no way we can excuse not caring for those whom we love. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, I want to say this because there's so many Christians who get caught up in really important works in the church. And they can get so caught up that they actually neglect their relationships with their children. Take, for example, those who are preachers. Something I need to reflect on. I can be so involved in the work of ministry that I can neglect my wife and neglect my children. And I know many pastors have done that. Missionaries go to some field afar, to the pagan, to the unreached. And the children are just really an addendum, just a sort of an appendix, you know. And so what do? You put them in a school, or you give them to relatives to look after. Beloved, that is not following in the footsteps of the Savior. That is not following in the footsteps of the Savior. One pastor wrote this: families who are so involved in one ministry or another, ministering to the poor and the needy, to the neglect of their own family at home, bring reproach upon the name and the cause of Christ. Those men, even though they stand at the forefront of Christian work, who are so busy preaching and teaching that they have no time to honor their responsibility and obligations that they owe to their own wives and children, need to study and practice the principle exemplified here by Christ on the cross. That is why it is so important, beloved, when we serve Christ, that we never do it at the expense of our family. That we never do it at the expense of our wives or our husbands. We're involved in something in the church, or our children. Well, let me move on. I need to hurry on. But I also want to say that there's something else really important we see here. We see a common need on display. Now, what do I mean by that? Why? What does that have to do with this? Well, I want to speak to this matter because very often, the world in which we live in has a completely warped idea of Mary. They have a warped idea of Mary. Mary is like, they have a whole lot of superstition about Mary. What do we see? Mary is no proud Madonna here, but she's a sinner, like each of us.
a member of the fallen race, a sinner both by nature and practice. Before the birth of Christ, this is what Mary declared: my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And where is Mary now when her son is on the cross dying? Here she is. She is worshipping. She's found before the cross.
And I want to say, beloved, that the Word of God presents not the mother of Jesus, as one man put it, as the queen of angels adorned with a crown, but as one who herself rejoiced in a Savior. Now you might say, I'm preaching to the choir here, and we all understand this. But beloved, it would surprise you to know that there are many evangelicals who are starting to embrace strains of Roman Catholicism where they're beginning to elevate the worship of Mary, or see Mary in a somewhat unique and special way. And I want to say that we don't see that. Yes, she was honored in the sense that she was blessed. Blessed among, but not above, woman. And by virtue of the high honor of being the mother of the Redeemer, yet she was human. She was a real member of the sinful fallen race, a sinner needing a Savior. And what is she doing? She's standing at the cross, and as she stood there, the Savior exclaims, "Woman, behold your son." Why did he not say, "Mother, behold your son"? Woman. Because she is, just like every other man and woman, a sinner. She's a child of Adam. Beloved, she needs the cross just as much as anyone else. And I want to say that here, summed up in a single word, behold, is expressed the need of every heir, natural heir of Adam, to turn our eyes away from the world, off from self, and to look by faith to the Savior that died for sinners. This is the essence of salvation, is it not? This is the essence of what it is to be delivered from the wrath of God. To look. This is the essence of forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. It's not obtained by good works or any kind of religious ordinance or activity. Salvation comes by looking upon Christ and believing on Him. Listen, John tells us, chapter 1, verse 19, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just as the serpent-bitten Israelites in the wilderness were healed by a look at that which our Lord had appointed to be the object of their faith, so let me say today, just as it was then, redemption from guilt and the power of sin and freedom from the curse of broken law and from the slavery and bondage of Satan is to be found alone by faith in Christ. John tells us this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to ask you today, have you looked upon Jesus? Have you beheld the Son of God? Oh, it's good and well to say Jesus died to save me from my sins. But do you know that to be true for you? He died for my sins. He died for me. Have you beheld that? It is noteworthy and important for us to understand Mary, the mother of Christ, needed to behold Him. And if she needed to behold Him, you need to behold Him. The last thing I want to say, and I just want to close off with this. One of the glorious things we see here, I think, displayed, and John puts this forward so wonderfully, is Jesus' humanity and divinity beautifully displayed before us. We see something of the hypostatic union, as it were. His fully man, fully God. And we see, you know, this is the thing about John. John's gospel is concerned about the divine nature of Christ, who he is. That he is the Word made flesh. And John speaks a great deal about his divine nature and how he was engaged in making atonement for all the sins of his people, how he was grappling with the powers of darkness, yet amid it all, he has still the same human tenderness. Man, here he is as the Son of Man, bearing the weight of the sin of mankind on his shoulders. And we see his love right to the end, his care for his mother in his dying hour. This is characteristic of his whole conduct. Everything Christ did as the second Adam was perfect. Why? Because he was dependent upon the Father. Because he was dependent upon the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. There was nothing pretentious or false about Jesus. His great works were never done to impress, but to express the love of God, done in the highways and the byways and the little villages and in the huts and among the needy and the outcast sufferers. Jesus never did anything to show. Many of his words, which today are still beyond our comprehension in their wealth of meaning, were said just in basic conversation with his disciples and the people he interacted with. And here on the cross, we see the same thing. We see the same thing. He was performing the mightiest work of all. He was engaging in doing that which, in comparison, the creating of the world or the world fades into utter insignificance. And yet here, what is he doing? Why he's dying? He's providing for his mother. It's a mystery. It's a glorious mystery. He's about to be cut off from the Father. He's about to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here he is providing for his mother. Truly, we can agree with what Isaiah says. When Isaiah says, his name shall be called Wonderful. Everything Jesus did was wonderful, beloved. He was wonderful in every relationship that he sustained. He was wonderful in his person. He was wonderful in his work. He was wonderful in his life and wonderful in his death. And I want to invite you, every one of you, as you think about this and reflect on this, behold the wonder of the Savior, who came and suffered and died for his people. And lay hold of him and walk as he walked. Take his yoke upon you, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he will give you rest for your souls. Amen.